When you think of the word miracle, what comes to mind? Healing of a disease, calling fire down from heaven, or foretelling the future? I want to tell you the story of a miracle. This is a story of a man we'll call Alex. It is a true story. Alex is from Uzbekistan. He's a member of the Uzbek people. The Uzbeks have been Muslims for centuries. And while many Uzbeks are simply culturally Islamic, Alex was a very serious Muslim. He knew the Quran. He knew the standard Islamic answers to Christian witness. He also knew very well that any Uzbek who became a Christian would be disowned by his family. And in 2003, Alex agreed to study the Bible with a Christian missionary, but he did this with an ulterior motive. His motive was to convert this missionary to Islam. And he was convinced that he knew all the answers to what Christians would tell him. And that through these meetings, he would convince this Christian missionary to become a Muslim. Well, for 18 months, this missionary and Alex met to each other, going through the history of redemption from Genesis to the cross. 18 months, lots of prayer for this man, and he was surprised by many ideas, many things he found out, some even about his own religion. But the missionary's term came to an end. He left Uzbekistan, and Alex was not a believer. But in God's providence, another missionary continued to meet with him, and 5 months later, Alex came to saving faith. His family did disown him, but his family continued to watch him, expecting, as they had been told, that when a Muslim becomes a Christian and he no longer thinks that his eternal future is based on how well he lives this day, that this new Christian would then become licentious, that he would become a drunkard, that he would become sexually immoral. They didn't see that happen. And they saw something more. They saw that Alex was now no longer simply righteous in his external deeds, but he had been changed from the inside out, that he was holy on the inside. And so many members of the very family that had disowned him also came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And today, Alex travels all over Uzbekistan and into neighboring Kazakhstan, witnessing to the Uzbek people who live there, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many, many have been saved by his witness. What comes to your mind when you hear the word miracle? Is it a miracle that Alex came to saving faith? Is it a miracle when anyone comes to saving faith? About 10 years ago, in our church in Massachusetts, a week after a young man had come to saving faith, someone in the church said to me, "I wish we would see miracles in our church." I commented, "We just saw one. This man came to saving faith last week." And the response was, "Oh, I hope we see greater miracles than that." Greater miracles than taking someone who is dead in his trespasses and sins and uniting him with Christ in his death and raising him with Christ? Greater miracle than taking a heart of stone and ripping that out and replacing it with a heart of flesh? A greater miracle than opening blind eyes that cannot see the glory of Jesus Christ and revealing to that person the majesty and glory and love and power and grace of Jesus? Remember, how Paul describes his own conversion. We looked at this about 5 weeks ago. God set me apart before I was born. God called me by his grace. God was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. A miracle of God in the life of Paul. In the verse we looked at last week, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A miracle of grace. Christ in you. The power of sin broken. A new creation. Death to life. A miracle. That cannot possibly happen through moral reformation. Alex could not possibly have become what he has become. There was no motivation for him to go through the changes that he went through. There was no ability that he had to change himself from the inside out. And as we come now, as we go through Galatians to the beginning of this third chapter, Paul emphasizes this point very strongly. Salvation is a miracle. Salvation means Christ is in you. You cannot possibly earn it. You cannot make yourself worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen in these last few verses in chapter 2 that the word justify means to declare righteous, that works of the law are any method of rule-keeping trying to earn God's favor, and that faith is seeing Jesus as Lord, as Savior, and treasure. And so Paul writes in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 19, through the law I died to the law. I was rightly subjected to the death penalty of the law for the sins I have committed. But then God performed a miracle. He united me with Christ, united me with Christ in his death. I've been crucified with Christ. But the demands of the law were now satisfied, and so the law no longer had any hold on me. I was therefore dead to the law, united with Jesus in his resurrection, raised in him. He dwells in me. He lives in me, guaranteeing the outcome of my faith, changing me from the inside out, enabling me to live to his glory. So Paul then concludes chapter 2 by saying, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, if justification were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. If there were any other way of salvation, it would have been much easier on God. He would not have had to sacrifice his own son. But instead, the only way that he could bring a people for his own possession from every tribe and tongue and nation was the costly price, the high price of the sacrifice of his one and only son. The debt was too high that we had incurred. It could never be repaid in any other way other than the death of the perfect, spotless Son of God. But not only was the debt too high, in addition, the change was too great because God wanted to change us from the inside out, change us in the inner man from a slave to sin to one indwelt by God. Well, that's where we left things last week, the end of chapter 2. This leads us then into Paul's calling out in verse 1 of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. Back in chapter 1, remember, he said, how are you turning from the one true gospel to what is no gospel at all? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's almost like someone has taken your eyes and closed them so that you can no longer see what you really have, what's really there, the truth that is right in front of you. It was before your eyes, says Paul, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You've heard the gospel, says Paul. I preached it myself to you. You've seen the gospel acted out in the Lord's Supper. You've seen the gospel acted out in baptism. You might as well have been at Golgotha, says Paul, for you yourself have seen Jesus hanging on the cross and you've seen him risen from the dead. How can you turn to a gospel that is no gospel at all? Friends, do you realize that you yourself have seen Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified. You've seen him placarded, laid out before you, displayed as crucified. You too have heard Christ preach, and you too have witnessed and will witness today the celebration of the Lord's Supper. John Calvin, in commenting on this verse, says, Christ hath been crucified among you, intimating that the actual sight of Christ's death could not have affected them more powerfully than his own preaching. God has ordained that he shows us his Son through the preaching of his word. And Paul says, you have that, Galatians. Why are you turning away from it? In verses 2-5, Paul asks five questions to try to get the Galatians to think consistently about what they have learned, about what they know. And these questions are directly applicable to us. Five questions, but really only three basic ideas. We'll look at them in these three, one by one. And each idea begins with Christ is in you. Christ is in you. The first one from verse 4. Christ is in you. You used to know this. Christ is in you. You used to know this. Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Some debate about whether Paul really means suffer by this verb. It does not necessarily mean suffer, although it usually does. But remember what happened to Paul in this area. You can read about this, and I encourage you to read about this afternoon. In Acts 13, verse 14, through chapter 14, verse 23, in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra in the Roman province of Galatia. Let me just read you one verse from that. Verse 19 of chapter 14, this takes place in Lystra, which is Timothy's hometown. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. They thought they had finished the job. Right? They intended to kill him. They thought they had killed him. And they dragged him out of the city to let his body get eaten by the wild dogs. Now, that's what they did to Paul. What do you think they did to those among them who became believers? The Jews persecuted Paul for preaching the gospel. Certainly, it is likely that the Jews also persecuted these early converts. They were persecuted, they suffered for their faith, and how did they respond? Paul says they stood firm. When they were threatened, they stood firm on the word that Paul had preached. They stood firm with Christ and suffered persecution. But now, they're turning their backs on what they used to believe. They're doing what, had they done it in those early days, they would have avoided persecution. They're turning the back on the offense of the gospel, accepting circumcision, accepting the dietary laws. So Paul asks, you used to know that Christ indwells those he saves. Indeed, you suffered because you proclaimed that truth. Why did you change your mind? Why now? Aren't you saying by your actions that all that suffering you experienced was simply in vain? It was just pointless. It was just a misunderstanding about words. The author of the book of Hebrews says something similar to this at the end of chapter 10. Verse 32, but recall the former days. These folks he was writing the book of Hebrews to also were tempted to turn away, turn their backs on the gospel that they had accepted. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Exactly what the Galatians were doing. Throwing away their confidence in the only gospel that would save and turning to something that would lower their persecution, but would never save them. Now, Paul is saying, look at what you've gone through in the past. I just want to, as a footnote, give a little caution here. Paul is not saying, look at your experience and build your doctrine on that experience. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, remember what you've been through. Remember the work of God in your own life. Remember your confidence in the miracle of salvation. Remember the way that you endured through trials, the strength that he gave you to get through what you never thought was possible. Remember why you did all that. Why did you do it? You were empowered by the Spirit of God to live out true saving faith. You stood for the gospel. Don't throw it away, says Paul. And just so with us. When we are tempted to hopelessness, when we're tempted to despair, when we're tempted to give in, when we're tempted not to stand firm, remember the biblical truths that you have lived out in your experience. What makes them powerful is not that you experience them. What makes them powerful is that they are biblical truths that you have experienced. So remember who you are without God. Don't be like the Israelites in the desert, longing for the leeks and onions of Egypt and forgetting about its slavery. Remember who you are without God, lost, without hope in the world. Remember who you are with God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember the endurance that he promises. And remember, yes, the evidence that he has provided that endurance to you in the past. And remember that what you went through is not in vain. That's first point. Second, Christ is in you. You can't earn that. Verses 2 and 5. Paul writes, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And verse 5 says something very similar, slight twist. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, note carefully what Paul is doing here. He just said in verse 16 of chapter 2, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That is, no one is declared righteous by living up to any set of standards. Now he's asking them, is this biblical truth true in your own life? Were you justified? Were you declared righteous by what you did? Or were you declared righteous upon hearing the gospel preached and responding in faith? That is, the question is this. Did you do something to be justified? Did you do something so that God declared you righteous? Or did you look away from yourself and look to God, to Christ, and in that looking, we're saved? Now, some of you may have noticed, Cody, you substituted some words in here. You didn't quite say what Paul said in Galatians 3, 2, and 5. You used language from back in 2:16. Paul doesn't say, were you justified in chapter 3 by works of the law? Instead, he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? But he just said in verse 20 of chapter 2, it's no longer I who live, but what? But Christ who lives in me. That is, if I am justified, if I am declared righteous before God, what happens? Christ lives in me. Christ sends what he calls in John 16, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to come. And so he is in us. God is in us. This is key to Paul's entire argument in the book of Galatians. So you got to be sure you get this. You see, many people in Galatia and many people in Charlotte have this idea that the way to become righteous before God is to have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, right? We've talked about this the last few weeks. Okay, so here are the scales. Here's the scale of justice, right? And all your bad deeds are piled up on one side of the scale, and all your good deeds are piled up on the other side, and if the scale tilts down this way, then you're okay. Right? If it tilts down the other way, well, tough luck. Okay? And so what you want to do is pile up enough good deeds on this side of the scale to make it go down. And so, with that conception in your head, people are working hard to pile up good deeds on that side of the scale, hoping that God will then declare this. Hey, brother, you're okay. You did well enough. Not perfect, but hey, nobody's perfect. Come join me in heaven. Isn't that the conception that many people have? Now, what Paul is doing here, he's already addressed that argument directly and said, no flesh is justified by works of the law. He's made that pronouncement. But now he's showing that that idea, that conception about what is going on, is not only wrong, it is absolutely ridiculous. And he does it by showing what justification entails. You see? Paul is saying this. The gospel is not just about a legal declaration. It is about a legal declaration. You are righteous before God. But it is not only about that. It is about Christ in you. God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now, maybe by some realm of imagination, you can imagine that you could amass enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. It's wrong. It's impossible. You can't do it. But maybe it is not completely ridiculous to think that. But do you really think you can merit the Spirit of God coming to live in you? Do you really think, even if you lived a perfect life and had only the smallest infractions, that then you would deserve God, the Holy Spirit, Christ himself to come and dwell in your heart? So Paul is saying, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Really? You are so good that God sent his Spirit to live in you? You were so lovely, so admirable, God just had to come up and take residence with you. The only way you can have that legalistic view of salvation is by limiting salvation to a legal declaration. And salvation is much more than that. It's not less than that. But salvation is much more than that. Salvation is a miracle. It is God's work. And that, I believe, is why Paul uses the language of miracle in verse 5. This is we talked about earlier. I don't think in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul is thinking about miracles in terms of healings and fire coming down from heaven. I would paraphrase this verse like this. The one who supplies you the Spirit, even that is, the one working wonders among you, such as conversion, does he do this by works of the law or by hearing of faith? So step back now. Think about this section of Galatians from about the middle of chapter 2 to here. Paul lays out the process of salvation. This is the way he does it. I'm going to put it now in the logical order, not in the order that it is in the text. Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified through public preaching of the word, through individual witness. He's publicly portrayed as crucified. Then by the power of God, three things happen. I'm going to speak them in an order. I'm not advocating a certain order here. I'm just going to speak them all three. One, verses chapter 3, verses 2 and 5. The listener responds. The listener hears the gospel with faith. Two, verse 19 of chapter 2. Through the law, the listener dies to the law. That is, the listener is crucified with Christ. Three, verse 20 of chapter 2. Verses 2 and 5 of chapter 3. Christ lives in that person. The person receives the Spirit. That's the process of salvation. Proclamation of the gospel. Response by faith. Dying to the law. Crucified with Christ. Christ the Holy Spirit God the Holy Spirit, Christ dwelling in the new believer. None of that results from good works. Indeed, Paul's argument is that it makes no sense whatsoever to think about God the Holy Spirit coming to dwell into you by good works. So friends, this is true for me and true for you. We do not put God in obligation to us. Salvation is God's gift. It's about Christ, the Holy Spirit, coming to dwell in us. Everyone who is saved has Christ in him or her. And there's no way you could possibly earn that. Last verse to consider, verse 3. Christ is in you. He's the one who will change you. Christ is in you. He's the one who will change you. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul says, think again about salvation. God set you apart if you are his before you were born. He did the work to bring you to himself. He enabled you to respond to the gospel. He united you with Jesus Christ in his death. He put Christ in you to live in you. He declared you righteous, and he demands that you become perfect. Yes, Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How is that going to come about? How is that going to come about? Okay, well, here's one possibility. Okay, God saved me. God is in me. Now I'm going to organize myself and discipline myself and reform myself so that I will be perfect. I'll live up to all of God's demands. I'll do it. Does that make sense? There was nothing I could do to save myself, and now I think there's all sorts of things I can do to make myself perfect now that I'm saved. That's the question Paul asked. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He just said in verse 20 of chapter 2, the life I live in the flesh, I live by lots of hard work. Not what it says, is it? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. You came to Jesus by faith, by looking away from yourself and looking to him, and now the Spirit dwells in you. Christ is in you. The power is there. And so you need to still look away from yourself and look to him. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays for the Ephesians that their eyes might be enlightened so that they would know three things. And the third of those three things that Paul prays that they would know uses language very similar to what we see here in Galatians 3. The third thing that he prays that they would know, verse 19 of Ephesians 1, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? That word power is the same word translated miracle in chapter 3, verse 5. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Believe, same word translated faith. Noun. This is a verb form, that's a noun. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That power is ours, says Paul. You need to know this. You need to have the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you know, so that you remember these things if you're going to live this Christian life. The power is in you, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that made us alive in Christ is available to us to transform us into the likeness of Christ. So once you acknowledge that you have the Spirit, once you acknowledge that he did not come to you on the basis of your law keeping, indeed, once you acknowledge that he is the initiator of your salvation, does it make any sense to think that you will complete your salvation, that you will perfect yourself by your own efforts? You have God in you. You're united with Christ. So think of the privilege, think of the power that is available to every true believer. Now, does having the Spirit in us mean that we sit back, relax, and then suddenly, I'm perfect? No, that's not true, neither in the method nor in the result. It's wrong about the method because Paul talks many times about the fight of faith, about striving. And you look at Paul's life. It was a hard life. But he captures the idea in Colossians 1:29. I strive with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. Striving by the Spirit, looking away from ourselves, looking to him, depending on his power in us to change us into his likeness. So that idea is wrong in method. It's also wrong in result, because the result of our living the Christian life, our depending on the Spirit, is never perfection this side of glory. We need God's grace of forgiveness day by day by day. But there is a transformation of who we are, a transformation of us by God's power, a movement towards obedience, a movement that verifies the Spirit's presence within us. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about that as we go through Galatians, particularly when we get to Galatians chapter 5. But that's what I want you to hold on to right now. Christ is in you. He's the one who will change you. Christ is in you. He's the one who will change you. So, my friends, what's your conception of salvation? Is your conception of salvation God holding up a hoop and say, okay, come here, jump through it, and then you're in? I doubt any of us would be that crass. You know what? I think all of us feel the temptation to think of our relationship to God in those terms. Consider this way of asking the question. Do you sometimes feel there's no way I can meet these expectations that are on me? You sometimes feel that way? I certainly do. Biblical expectations. Expectations as a pastor, shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Expectations as a father, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Expectation as a husband, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Expectations as a follower of Christ. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Biblical expectations in these different areas of my life and in similar areas of your life are incredibly high. Indeed, biblically, they are unattainable. How do you react when you hear those expectations preached, when you read them in God's word? How do you react? Two unbiblical reactions that are very common. One is to despair. I can't do this. I'll never meet those expectations. I'm horrible. Another unbiblical reaction is to forget about it. I can't do this, so there's no need to try. Forget it. I am who I am. What's the biblical response? What's the biblical response? What has the book of Galatians taught us so far? Two biblical responses that flow out of this and the previous text. Both of them are vital. First biblical response. If you trust in Jesus as Lord, Savior, and treasure, you can say, I am forgiven in Christ. Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified. I died to the law. The penalty is paid for all my sins, for all my failure to live up to expectations. I am loved by God the Father. In spite of my failures, my righteousness comes from Christ and not from myself. All those future sins and past sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. I'm forgiven. It's the first biblical response. Second biblical response. Don't forget the second. Christ is in me. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in me, and he will make me perfect. He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. It's his work in me. And so I work out my salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in me. He will make me perfect. And each failure will only throw me back again on his mercy and remind me of my continual need for cleansing. My continual need for forgiveness will help me to take my eyes off of myself and look to him so that I'm looking to him for salvation and no one else. He is in me. He loves me. His grace is on me. And friends, that is what we act out. That is what we're about to act out in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that we must feed on Jesus Christ and him alone, on his blood, depend on his death for initial forgiveness and for the power to live day by day in the Christian life. Do you know him in this way? Can you lean on him according to those two biblical responses that I just gave? Or are you still trying to jump through hoops? The gospel is simple, friends. God, in his glory, created the world to magnify that glory. And he created man for that purpose. But we rejected him. We rejected his grace. We turned our backs on him, corporately in the first human in Adam, and individually every one of us as we live. But God sent his only son, an incredibly high price to himself. He sent the only one who could pay the penalty for that sin to die on the cross. And he raised him from the dead, showing that the penalty was sufficient, that all the sins laid on Christ were covered in that one act of obedience. The benefits of that death are open to you, to me, to anyone who responds in faith, who looks away from himself and his own efforts and looks to Christ and say, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my Savior. Your death on the cross, could you apply that even to me, even to a sinner such as I? Respond to that if you have never responded in faith to Christ. Respond even now. And then join us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Join us in this picture of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much. That you don't tell us to save ourselves by our efforts. That you are the initiator of salvation and you are the completer of salvation. We turn to you, Lord. We ask forgiveness for all the ways that we have dishonored you, taking any of the glory of our salvation to our own credit. We say, Lord, without you, we're lost, we're hopeless, we're dead. We are repugnant to you. But by your grace, we can be your perfect, spotless bride.